My name is Robbie Schmipperger, and it is my pleasure to be with you this morning. Taking a break from the Genesis sermon series, Family Drama, and instead we're going to consider one of the earliest descriptions of the church, which is found in Acts 2. And as we read this text, we're going to discover that it's very striking, because sociologists are describing America as a post-Christian nation, meaning that Christianity no longer really has much influence. And this is how one author described it. And this is what the author said. "The issue churches must face is not so much that people believe in God, but they do not find the church to be credible." Now, this author's description, he just does not find the church credible. He doesn't find the church having much weight. But as we read Luke's words here in Acts 2, we'll find them to be the complete opposite. Because Luke tells us that the church, in fact, is so credible that the church is enjoying the favor of all of the city. And so this morning, as we look at Acts 2, I want you to specifically consider how Jesus designed people to come to him, which is this: that the church draws people to God through their shared common life with one another. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. This is on page 3 in your worship folder, and I believe it's on the slides. But I ask that you would listen to the reading of God's Word with an open mind and a curious heart. Here's God's Word. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. And we admit that we come here today from different walks of life. Some of us are distracted by just our home life, by children, by parenting. We're distracted by work. And Father, perhaps some of us are here today and we just are caught up in sin. And others here today don't know what to think about you. So Father, we ask that you would work through our doubts, our sins, and our unbelief, and our distractions, that you would push all of them aside for us, and that we would meet you, and that you would speak very clearly to us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, it was a Thursday this past June when my wife and I went on a family vacation to West Virginia. And I remember that day well because I was really excited for it. I had a hard time sleeping, and I was there lying in bed at like 5 a.m. I was just like, okay, I'm ready to go pack up the car. I'm ready just to hit the road and just get going. But I had to wait till 8 o'clock because we had to swing by Washington, D.C. to pick my sister and her two little kids up. So I had to delay myself. But I was just there, full of excitement, ready to go, just ready to take on this six-hour car ride. And that excitement is an analogy for what the early church was experiencing here in Acts 2. Because what happens that very day, earlier in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples and upon all believers, and he empowers them. He empowers them to go on Christ's mission. And there's this brand new life that permeates their entire being, that permeates their shared life together. God worked powerfully and brought 3,000 people to saving faith that day. And we begin to see those 3,000 people begin to share their lives with one another. Our passage this morning is a look at the church's life together. And there is something challenging in this text for everyone here this morning. Perhaps it is this description of a shared life together. Perhaps it's this idea that the church had favor among non-Christians. Or perhaps it's the emotional description that characterizes the Christian faith, where we find people who are filled with awe. They are praising God, and they're doing all these things with glad and sincere hearts. These verses here in Acts 2 are a picture of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. They are a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus as soon as you come to faith. They are a picture of what it looks like to live a life that is truly empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the point of this text for us today, the point of this sermon for you today is this. Following Jesus ought to be a beautiful thing as you become more human through the shared life of the church. Well, I'll say that again. Following Jesus ought to be a beautiful thing as you become more human through the shared life of the church. But before we begin to consider the shared life or how that's a beautiful thing, we need to start with a much more basic, much more fundamental question that we need to consider, and it's this. What is the church? Many Pennsylvanians, whether you live in the western Pennsylvania, whether you live in central PA or eastern, Pennsylvanians all across the board share a fundamental assumption about what the church is. And it's this, that you that Pennsylvanians believe that church is a building that you go to on Sundays to worship. That's it. So church, along the lines of that assumption, is both a building and an event. But as we read Acts 2, that assumption of going to a building for worship is not anywhere, it's not anywhere close to being accurate to what the church really is. Because as we look at this text, we get the idea that the church is a family, that the church is actually God's family. And this is something we find again and again as we read the whole New Testament, where God is our Father and Christians are spiritual siblings to each other. Now just think about that for a moment. Think about your own family. What does your family do? I can tell you what my family does. We share life together. We eat. We play together. We laugh and cry together. We fight together. And we also forgive one another. In fact, when children are fighting over toys, saying, "Hey, that's mine," parents step in. And what do parents say? "No, that's everybody's. That's all of ours." Or, "Hey, God, you have to share." Parents parent their children and say, this is what families do. And this picture in Acts 2 shows us that the church is God's family in a particular place. In Acts 2, it's the church in Jerusalem, and we're seeing this rich description of their shared life together. And this morning, here in this room, we have a picture of one thing that the church in Phoenixville does. Is that we gather to worship. That's just one thing that we do. God's family is different from every other family because the Spirit comes and gives us a new energy that, and even gives us new priorities that is actually seen in the church's shared life together. This comes into crystal clear focus in this text. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. We find that this word fellowship describes the very bedrock of our Christian faith. If you look at the Greek word, it's simply koinonia. That means probably nothing to you. But there's so many tools that you can do. You just like select a word, and you can see how it pops up. And this word koinonia pops up again and again and again. And it actually, that Paul uses it to describe our very relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, we have fellowship with the Son. John uses it in 1 John where he says that if we have fellowship with the darkness, we have no fellowship with God. So this idea of fellowship is actually part of the very bedrock of the Christian faith. And how Luke is describing the early church here. When we read this description, we find that the early church devoted themselves to fellowship. And this is not a voluntary organization. It's not the YMCA. It's not the PTA. Because when you become a Christian, it's not that you come to God, you belong to God, and then you make a decision to join a local church. That's not it at all. Because when you become a Christian, you actually belong to God, and simultaneously, you belong to your fellow spiritual siblings. You belong to your spiritual brothers and sisters. Your being in Jesus means that you are in Him, but you're also with everyone else who calls upon His name. This is the Christian identity. It's your identity. It's my identity. It's our identity. We are one. We are united together by a common Redeemer. I can truly say, I abide in Christ, and Christ abides in me, and so can every single one of you as you call upon Him in faith. Christ resides in every single one of His people, and the Spirit resides and empowers every single one of His people. So our unity, our belonging to one another is a wonderful picture of actually the Godhead, which Jesus prays for us in John 17. May they be one as you and I are one. So the stark reality is this. If you call yourself a Christian, then you are part of God's family. You are part of His family, and then you must share life together with His family. But how? What does it look like to share life together? Well, let's simply just walk through our text and see what the early church did as they shared their life together. So what is the shared life of the church? Let's look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Perhaps you're wondering why they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching instead of Jesus's. Well, we have a thorough glimpse of what the apostles actually taught in the entire chapter of Acts 2. And here's just one verse. It's verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made Him, who's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The book of Acts shows us that the apostles were going throughout the whole world teaching everything that Jesus had commanded them to do. That was actually a command that Jesus gave to them in Matthew 28. And so even when we as Christians recite the Apostles' Creed together, we say this one clause, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. When we say that, when we say that is what we believe, we are saying that we believe that the apostles taught everything that Jesus taught. And so here we see this picture of the early church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what they're doing, they're actually putting Jesus at the very center of their lives, of their church life, of their individual life. And that is an example for us to follow. Because we, as followers of Jesus, we are saying that we submit to Jesus' reign, that we submit to His rule, that Jesus has a say in everything we do, that He can speak to us and tell us how we need to live, how we need to work, how we need to play, and everything else. And so Jesus has to be at the very center of our lives. And so how we must do that is by devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Because they are going around teaching and commanding disciples to do everything that Jesus had commanded. And as we devote ourselves to being a Jesus-centered church, where we live in His kingdom, where we live under His reign, we're going to find that is actually very different from living in the kingdom of this world. And Luke actually gives us a picture of that, how that is the case. This is verses 44 to 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to anyone who had need. Now, there's a decent debate about these what's going on here. If you check out almost any commentary, you'll find a little bit of everything. Some folks are saying, hey, this is socialism. This is a mandated redistribution of wealth where Christians need to have a common purse in their church. Others are saying this is just a one-time thing, etc. And we actually see a more thorough picture later on in Acts 4 and 5. And from that passage, we see that there are wealthy landowners who are selling portions of their property and giving whatever money they sold their property for to the church in order to alleviate the needs and the hurts and the felt needs of their spiritual siblings. And there's this one example, and there's this one couple, and they're like, hey, I want to be known that way. I want to be a good guy. I want to have that reputation of being generous and being known like as Barnabas, who's another guy who did it. And so this couple, they sold their property, but instead of saying like, hey, here's all the money and giving over all the money, they actually kept back a significant portion of that money, and whatever remained, they gave it over to the church and said, hey, this is the total sum that we sold our farm for. But when they did that, this is what the Apostle Peter said in that text. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Acts 4 and 5, these verses show us that what the early church was doing was not socialism. It was not a mandated redistribution of wealth. It's actually something more challenging. People stewarded their wealth, their possessions, their privilege. They stewarded everything they had to help their fellow Christians out when they had rough times. And what is truly challenging by these verses, by these Christians' behavior, is this. And they sold their land. But their land was significant to them beyond just like, hey, this is my stuff, I don't want to sell it. Because the land, in the entire biblical story, and if you've been here for the past year, you've heard Darren preach through Genesis. And one of the bedrock promises of Genesis is land. God promises Abraham, I will give you land. Later on in Exodus, we see, and much of the biblical story, we see God's people inheriting land. So land within the biblical story was synonymous with God's favor. So if you had land, God was pleased with you. And so what the early church was doing, they were selling their land to care for other people. That's just striking to me, because we're actually seeing people becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, where they are moving from their past and moving forward and becoming more perfected. And with that understanding of land, that actually explains why the zealots were trying to overthrow Rome in Jesus' day. Because they wanted the land. That was a sign of God's favor. That's why the Herodians, another Jewish group, collaborated with Herod and Romans. Because to have land was a sign of God's favor. And so here is the church that is selling their property to give and taking the proceeds to help others out. That's the striking part to me, because that is an amazing picture of stewardship, where we see that all of our possessions are gifts from God to be used to help others, to love others, and to bless others. And so what we find about this shared life, it actually extends beyond possessions. It extends beyond property and includes time as well. Here's some more. Every day, they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They met together every day in the temple courts and in their own homes. Remember that 3,000 people who came to faith, who were added to their number? Let's just ask ourselves a question. Can Franklin Commons fit 3,000 people? Where in the world in Jerusalem could 3,000 people gather? Well, it's either Herod's courtyard, and you don't want to meet there. It's either the marketplace, and there's always a bunch of hustle and bustle there. Or it's Solomon's porch in the temple, which was a welcome spot to both Jews and Gentiles. It was one of the only spaces in Jerusalem that a large gathering can come and be welcomed. And so they gathered together for this massive large group, and they were sent out together and met in their homes and practiced hospitality towards one another. Now let's just pull all this together so far. What we see is that God's family, the church, lives in his kingdom. We live under the reign of Jesus, which means we must share our lives. We must share our possessions. We must share our time and places with one another. That's the application of this passage and what we must do. But earlier, I made the audacious claim that this shared life is humanizing, where we actually become more human. But how? How so? How is this shared life humanizing? Do I have any fans of the TV show Lost in here? Perhaps you're a 24 fan. Those two shows were going on simultaneously. But the whole show of Lost, the basic premise is this, is that a plane crashes on an island in the middle of nowhere, and there are survivors. And it becomes apparent that there's not going to be any immediate rescue. And unlike other survivor stories, like The Lords of the Flies or The Hundred, like both of those stories are very cynical about human nature, where it's like, hey, we don't kill each other. But unlike those stories, in Lost, the characters are actually able to form a relatively stable community that is based upon defending one another against the various threats that are there on the island. And this provides some interesting scenes of interest and peril and dialogue. So that's why it was an amazing drama. But what we see, what the writers did so well is that the writers provided flashbacks, where at each of the characters, we got to see not only who they are on the island, we got to see who they were before the island. And so what we see there is that there are subtle and profound differences as we see both pictures, before the island and on the island. Some people, in their previous life, before the island, they are aimless. They're not sure why they exist. And so on the island, they actually are full of purpose. They have a goal. Others are very selfish. But on the island, they are some of the most selfless people you come across. And so what we find is that this community, on this island, this community, each individual has discovered that they have a unique contribution to the community. In a sense, they have discovered who they are. Let me just say that again. It's actually through community that we discover who we are. Each of us here is different. And we have a complex story to tell. We live in a culture, and this has been said earlier today, but we live in a culture and there's so many things that divide us. Politics, money, ethnicity. There's so much that can divide us. But what does God do? He takes all of us unique people and brings us together into one family. God actually is bringing people together and making us into a family in a way that no one ever thought possible. And so while Christians are actually sharing our lives, it's through that shared life, through that community, that we discover ourselves. We discover that God has actually made us to do something in this world. We discover that God has given us gifts and talents and abilities to actually join God in the renewal of all things. That's what happens as we live our shared life together. And as the early church was doing that, here in Acts 2, something crazy happens. They enjoyed the favor of non-Christians. And this is remarkable. It's very remarkable to me as the popular American read on Christianity is that Christianity is not worthwhile. The Christian faith is not a loving faith. And the church is full of bigots. And in some ways, that's fair. For example, turn on the TV and you see Westboro Baptist. But in so many ways, that is unfair. As we look out throughout the whole story of the world, as we look even now at a few examples, we see how the church has always had this unique favor in the darkest of times. When a plague hit Rome, wealthy Roman nobles fled to their countryside estates and abandoned Rome. And what the church in Rome did, the church actually cared for their non-Christian neighbors, and they nursed them back to health at the risk of their own health. The church did that. When the British colonial economy was heavily dependent upon the slave trade, it was William Wilberforce and many Christians who led the abolition movement, seeking to eradicate slavery within the British Empire. Christians did that. If you would walk through, actually, Wilmington, Delaware is known as Murder Town, USA. That's been given to Wilmington 2 years now by Newsweek magazine. But if you would walk through Tilton Park, a neighborhood in Wilmington, Delaware, and go up to, go door to door and say, hey, do you go to church around here? They would say, my church is City Church of Wilmington. No, I'm not a Christian, but that's my church. Because City Church has done this amazing thing of putting itself into the very fabric of the city, caring about the things that the city needs to care about. In recent history, the church has put on a peace rally. The church has put on a police appreciation dinner, and so much more. And so what we find from these three examples, it's across history, and there are many, 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 many more. They just don't go viral. The church has always had this unique favor in the darkest of times in this world. But why does that happen? It is because when you follow Jesus Christ, you actually become more and more human. As we've considered this passage in your minds and in your hearts, what has been your biggest objection? Perhaps you're thinking, no one has time to truly share life this way. Frankly, if that is what you are thinking, then you are still thinking about church life as a commodity, something you can just pick up and let go as you choose, instead of seeing it as an essential part of your life, as seeing like being part of the church, in other words, is the fabric of your life. It's not like work. It's not like home life. It permeates all those things. And so this text actually challenges you to stop pushing church to the margins, to the periphery, but to see it as an essential part of the everyday stuff of life. And perhaps you're thinking that you do not want to share your possessions with others. Perhaps you're thinking you don't want to let people into your house as they may destroy and break your home. Truly, possessions are amazing gifts from God that He has given to us to, yes, enjoy, but He has given them to us to use in a way to bless our neighbors and our spiritual family. And so this text challenges you to reprioritize your life, to not love your possessions and your things as much as you do, but to love them in a way to actually help love others well and to make the name of Jesus known in their life. So stop. This text challenges you and calls you to stop living life as if everything around you, your home and your possessions, are about you. Because let's just be honest for a moment. If we would do those few things right there, where we would see how doing church is part of the essential fabric of life, where our possessions are not about us, but about making God known and great and seeing Jesus renew everything, if we would do those things, then everyone around us would see that following Jesus is actually a beautiful thing because we actually can stop pretending to be God. We can actually be more human. We can relax and embrace just what it means to be human. And so following Jesus in this way would actually be compelling to our neighbors. We would have credibility to non-Christians if we actually share life this way. When if we could be described this way, we would find favor among all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you how you have called us from all different walks of life and how you are gathering for yourself a new people. So, Father, we thank you for what you are doing. But, Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our heart, that we would love our possessions in the way that you have called us to, that we would actually love others well with them. But more importantly, Father, help us to actually see how we not only belong to you, but we as your children also belong to our brothers and sisters as well. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.